2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 to 18. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. And before we go into our message, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we now pray, Lord, for focus from all the distractions, whether we are present here in this sanctuary or whether we are observing and joining in worship online. Lord, we pray that though we live in a very busy world with many things going on around us and many challenges, that we will now be able to focus, Lord, in this very important time on your word, Lord. And so we pray now that this would be a time of the demonstration of your spirit and of power. And we pray all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing on with our series in the epistle of 2 Timothy, picking up where we left off last Sunday in the first chapter of 2 Timothy from verse 15 to 18. And as we reach the conclusion of chapter 1 in 2 Timothy, we learn that the Apostle Paul was not only suffering imprisonment and the prospect of death, but that he was also dealing with desertion from those he had hoped would have stood by him and stood by the gospel that he devoted his life to proclaim. And especially at this point in his life, bound with chains in a prison cell, expecting to pay the ultimate cost for proclaiming the gospel, the news that so very many had turned their backs on Paul must have grieved him deeply, casting a shadow over the suffering he was already enduring. Why did so many turn their backs on this great apostle in the final days of his life, at a time when he especially would have benefited from their support? Why did an entire region of people in the church turn away from Paul and his suffering? And at the same time, how was Paul encouraged by the deeds of one person who, unlike the multitude who turned away from him, was not ashamed of Paul's chains? And finally, how does all this apply to us in our own attitude towards the gospel and towards each other in the fellowship of Christ's body? Well, let's turn to our first point for today's message and find out. Point number one, the offense of the gospel. Verse 15 to 16. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So in the first verse of our text, the Apostle Paul expresses a major disappointment which compounded his suffering in prison. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So what does Paul mean when he asserts that all who are in Asia turned away from him? Does he mean that literally all the Christians in Asia Minor turned away from him? Or is this more of a generalized statement meant to convey the staggering number of people who have turned away from him from the region of Asia Minor? And while there's some debate as to what Paul means when he refers to all who are in Asia, I think it's obvious that the vast majority of people in the churches of Asia Minor turned away from Paul during his imprisonment. Now, the circumstances related to Paul's first Roman imprisonment is testified to in the final chapter of the book of Acts. And there we learn that Paul was placed under house arrest. He lived at his own expense. He enjoyed considerable freedom as a prisoner. He was permitted to receive all who came to him and to proclaim the gospel to them without hindrance. But the circumstances related to Paul's second imprisonment in Rome, which is the context of this epistle, 2 Timothy, was quite a bit more severe. Paul states in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, that he was now bound with chains as a criminal. Now, in the original language, the word translated as criminal in 2 Timothy 2:9 is used to describe one who commits gross misdeeds and serious crimes. So, Paul was now being treated as a serious criminal, bound with chains. And we read in verse 17 of our text that this individual, Onesiphorus, had to search for Paul earnestly before he was able to find him, which would suggest that he had to spend considerable time and energy to discover Paul's location. So unlike the more benign conditions of his previous house arrest in Rome, Paul was now locked away somewhere in a Roman prison reserved for serious criminals awaiting his execution. And it was during this time that he learns all who are in Asia have turned away from him, including two people that he specifically names, Phygellus and Hermogenes. His mutual acquaintances of Paul and Timothy, Paul probably mentions these two individuals by name to drive home to Timothy just how comprehensively people in the churches at Asia Minor have turned away from him. Even Phygellus, Hermogenes, two men we both would have expected better from, even they have turned away from me. But what does Paul mean when he states that all of these people turned away from him? Well, we can get a good sense of what is meant by that statement when we consider what Paul has to say about Onesiphorus, who he presents in our text as a contrast to Phygellus, Hermogenes, and the majority of the people in the churches at Asia Minor. And so this is what he writes from verse 15 to 16. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So what does Paul mean when he asserts that the vast majority of the people in the churches at Asia Minor have turned away from him? Well, he means that unlike Onesiphorus, they were ashamed of his chains. Phygellus, Hermogenes, and the majority of the people in the churches at Asia Minor were ashamed of Paul's chains. So, of course, then the question is, what does Paul mean when he implies that this large contingent of people were ashamed of his chains? Well, it must mean more than that they were merely fearful of being associated with Paul. Of course, it would have been dangerous to be associated with Paul and could have led to their own persecution and imprisonment by the Roman authorities. And part of the reason why so many turned away from Paul in his imprisonment would have been the fear of persecution for being associated with Paul. But beyond just fear, these people in Asia Minor were ashamed. They were ashamed of what Paul's chains signified. His chains signified the world's scorn, hostility, rejection, and hatred towards the gospel of Christ Jesus. And Paul knew that the root reason for his imprisonment was because of the gospel he taught and preached as an apostle of Christ. So as review, we'll look back at 2 Timothy 1, 8-12, a passage that we looked at a couple weeks ago. And this is what we read there. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Why was Paul suffering as he was? Because of his preaching and teaching of the gospel as an apostle of Christ. And Paul's chains signified the world's scorn, hostility, rejection, and hatred towards the gospel he preached and taught. But these people in the churches at Asia Minor did not want to be associated with that kind of message. They wanted a gospel that would be applauded by the world, or at least tolerated by the world. Not this gospel that was so apparently repugnant and offensive to the natural person that proclaiming it could result in confinement to a prison cell, consigned to the executioner's block. And Martin Lloyd-Jones sheds light on the reason why the gospel, when it's preached faithfully, evokes so much hostility from the unregenerated people of the world. This is what he writes. The gospel tells all men at the very beginning that it does not matter how able a man may be, that alone will never make him a Christian. It puts the able man on exactly the same level as those who are most lacking in intellect. It reduces all, as we've already seen, to a common level. It deliberately says that intellectual pride is probably the last citadel to give way when the Holy Spirit is dealing with a man's soul. The gospel does not glory in intellect. It does not glory in moral effort and striving. It tells you at the very beginning that you can do all you like and it will avail you nothing. That all your righteousness will be as filthy rags. That all your wonderful works will be dung and refuse of no use at all to you. Now the world hates that, and the apostle knew it. So Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to explain further. When the cross is truly preached, it is a stumbling block to Jews, it is folly to the Greeks. They hate it. It's an offense, and it is an offense to the natural man today. But oftentimes the cross is preached as something pitiful, and Christ as a man to be pitied. Is it not so? What a shame. Too bad. The world did not know him. It did not recognize him. In its cruelty, it put him to death. But even forgave them there and smiled upon them. Wonderful Jesus. That is not the preaching of the cross. There is no offense in that. The offense of the cross is this: that I'm so condemned and so lost and so hopeless that if he, Jesus Christ, had not died for me, I would never know God and I could never be forgiven. And that hurts. That annoys. That tells me I am hopeless, that I am vile, that I am useless. And as a natural man, I do not like it. So you see the importance of all this. The gospel itself is something that produces the reaction of offense in people. They hate it. They ridicule it. They pour their sarcasm and scorn upon it. And the apostle knew that. See, this great mass of people from Asia Minor who turned their backs on Paul, bound by chains and imprisoned as he was, were ashamed that the gospel was offensive to natural people. They were mortified that the gospel taught and preached by the apostle Paul so infuriated and offended natural people that these people felt compelled to throw Paul into prison for it. And as we pointed out in last week's message, the natural person is spiritually dead to the things of God. If you read in Ephesians 2, it is the natural person who follows the course of this world, follows the prince of the power of the air, living in the passions of his or her flesh. And I believe we read last week in 1 Corinthians 2:14 this statement regarding the natural person. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Do we remember what this word folly, we see it here in 1 Corinthians 2:14, what that word folly is in the original language, in the Greek? It's moria, which is the origin of the word moron. The natural person hears the gospel and rejects it. Why? Because he or she thinks it's moronic. Folly. And yet, here we have the great majority of people in the churches of Asia Minor who were embarrassed that Paul's preaching of the gospel was as offensive as it was to natural people. They were embarrassed that Paul's preaching was so offensive to natural people that it landed him in a prison cell bound with chains. In other words, they were ashamed of his chains. And so they turned their backs on him. They disavowed their relationship to him. Like Phygellus, Hermogenes, and all who were in Asia, are we ashamed of the gospel? Are we ashamed of this gospel that is so repugnant to the natural person? Do we want a gospel that is applauded and respected by the natural world of men? Do we feel rankled and unsettled when we see natural people grimacing, scoffing, rolling their eyes at the offense of the gospel? Do we feel rankled and unsettled by it, even though Scripture emphatically makes clear that unless the heart is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the gospel will always be a stumbling block and folly to people? When we see certain Christians, even within our own circles, within our own circle of acquaintances, when we see certain Christians being panned, ridiculed, mocked as being moronic, narrow-minded, pathetic, because of the offensiveness of the gospel which they proclaim and affirm, do we feel compelled to distance ourselves from those Christians? Are we ashamed of their chains? ashamed of their chains of suffering which they willingly bear for the gospel? Are we ashamed of this gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks? Well, all who were in Asia were ashamed of Paul's chains. But our text contrasts their response to Paul's chains with this response of this individual named Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of what Paul's chains signified about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our second point, the fellowship of the gospel, verse 16 to 18. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So who is this Onesiphorus? All who were in Asia turned away from Paul. Onesiphorus, in contrast, earnestly searched for Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome. And the fact that he had to search earnestly for Paul means that it was not easy to find him. As we pointed out earlier, Paul was no longer under house arrest in Rome. He was no longer enjoying that degree of autonomy and freedom as described in the last chapter of the book of Acts. He was now locked away in a Roman prison reserved for serious criminals, bound with chains. And Onesiphorus had to exert considerable effort to locate Paul and to gain access to him. And yet, he persevered until at last, as we read in our text, he found him. See, all who were in Asia turned away from Paul, but Onesiphorus was determined to be with Paul. See, this was no tacit support for Paul, kept on the down low. This was brazen loyalty, for which Onesiphorus would have exposed himself not only to the danger of being an open, unapologetic supporter of Paul, but also to the hostility and opposition that Paul himself suffered for the gospel. It would have made him a marked man for the enemies of the gospel. The classical Protestant historian John Fox records a certain incident that occurred during the persecution of Christians initiated by the Roman Emperor Decius in the early days of the church. A 16-year-old girl named Denisa observed a man recant his Christian faith while tortured for a short time on the rack. And so, because he recanted his faith, he was released from the rack. But within a few moments, she witnessed this man collapse and die, to which she exclaimed out loud, "O unhappy wretch, why would you buy a moment's ease at the expense of a miserable eternity?" And when the Roman governor, who was overseeing the torture, overheard what she had said, he immediately called this young girl to himself. And when he ascertained that she too was a Christian, he had her beheaded. The 16-year-old Denisa made herself a marked girl by her open association to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Onesiphorus made himself a marked man by his open association to the apostolic gospel of Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 16 that once Onesiphorus found Paul, he refreshed the imprisoned apostle, and he did it often. Phygellus, Hermogenes, all who were in Asia grieved the venerable apostle. Onesiphorus refreshed this suffering apostle of Christ, not only with his friendship and presence, but also probably with food, clothing, and other forms of practical aid to minister to Paul's needs and comfort. In contrast to those in Asia Minor, Onesiphorus was indeed not ashamed of Paul's chains. He embraced the gospel for what it truly is, which is summed up so well in 1 Corinthians 1:18, where we read, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." If you recall, in Hebrews 11, we're reminded that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So like Moses, Onesiphorus was one of the few who chose to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, the fleeting pleasures of the world's approval, their love, their admiration. And seeing his faith and his great love for Christ and his gospel, the Apostle Paul pronounces a blessing on both Onesiphorus and Onesiphorus's household. Again, verse 16 to 18. "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." What a privilege to be recognized and honored by Christ Jesus through this double blessing of his apostle. So we know nothing else of Onesiphorus except for his love for the gospel of Christ, his loving ministry to the suffering apostle at a time when so many had turned away from him, and the great blessings pronounced over him, recorded in Scripture for all to consider until the end of the ages. But how about ourselves? Are we ashamed of our brethren in Christ who are insulted, mocked, and reviled by the natural world, by natural people, for their faithfulness to the truth of the gospel? Are we ashamed of their chains, turning away from them, preferring the smile of the world to suffering mistreatment with the people of God? Or are we not ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of those who share in suffering for the Lord's gospel? Rather than turning away from those who are mistreated for the offense of the gospel, which they hold dear, teach, and preach, do we earnestly seek them out? Do we earnestly seek them out for the purpose of refreshing them, ministering to them with the comfort and encouragement of fellowship in Christ. If we are in Christ this morning, here in this sanctuary, or joining us online, may that be true of us. That is a major aspect of what true fellowship in Christ actually is. May we enjoy that fellowship in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, now insofar as what has been preached is in keeping with Your Word, Your truth, the things of Your Spirit, and pray that it will take root in our hearts and in the hearts of those who are joining us online, no less. We pray that what we have received from Your Word may be fruitful to our encouragement, comfort, repentance, growth, maturity, fellowship in Christ Jesus. And so we pray that it will be blessed by Your Holy Spirit for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.